Thank you, Kevin, and hello again, everybody. It's great to be here with you today. This morning in our earlier session, we were talking about death, sort of in honor of Alyssa Twaddell, who passed from us this week at a very early age, and it was a shocking thing to many of us. So we started out talking about death, the death that is past for Alyssa, but which we all still face. And we went on from that to talking about the reason we have hope in death, and that is the resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what gave new hope to the apostles, and it's the reason for our hope as well. So in this session, I'd like to begin with a little statement that was written many years ago by William Jennings Bryan. Some of you may be familiar with it. I think I may have cited it to you before, but not in this century. So it's been a long time since I've cited it to you. You may remember that William Jennings Bryan three times ran for the presidency of the United States on the Democratic ticket, and three times was defeated. But he won that first nomination in 1896, not because he was well known. He was only 37 years of age, but because he delivered that cross of gold speech at the convention that brought the delegates to their feet and won for this unknown young man the nomination for the presidency. They didn't have recording equipment at that time, so nobody got it down on tape, but I understand it was quite a performance. You shall not press down upon the brow of labor this crown of thorns. You shall not crucify mankind upon a cross of gold, using that biblical imagery to apply to political things, as is so often done. Anyway, Bryan, in his later life, began to get away from the political part to some extent and more to the religious part. He went on the Chautauqua Circuit, which, as you know, at one time was quite the thing in this country before we had radio and television. Men would go around from place to place and deliver speeches and do other things to entertain the community. They would come in with a large tent and set it up in a community and stay for a while and have performances day and night. Poets and magicians and all sorts of things. William Jennings Bryan would speak at these Chautauquas, and one of his favorite speeches to give was called The Prince of Peace, about the Messiah. And he had a little section in it called Immortality that I want to cite for you this morning because it's so pertinent to our topic. Here's what William Jennings Bryan had to say. If the Father deigns to touch with divine power the cold and pulseless heart of a buried acorn, will he leave neglected in the earth the soul of man made in the image of his Creator? If he stoops to give to the rose bush, whose withered blossoms float upon the autumn breeze, the sweet assurance of another springtime, will he refuse the words of hope to the sons of men when the frosts of winter come? If matter, mute and inanimate, though changed by the forces of nature into a multitude of forms, can never die, will the imperial spirit of man suffer annihilation when it has paid a brief visit, like a royal guest, to this tenement of clay? No, I am sure that he who, notwithstanding his apparent prodigality, created nothing without a purpose and wasted not a single atom in all of his creation, has made provision for a future life in which man's universal longing for immortality will find its realization. In Cairo, I secured a few grains of wheat that had slumbered for more than 30 centuries in an Egyptian tomb. As I looked at them, this thought came into my mind. If one of those grains had been planted on the banks of the Nile the year after it grew, and all of its lineal descendants had been planted and replanted from that time till now, its progeny would today be sufficiently numerous to feed the teeming millions of the world. An unbroken chain of life connects the earliest grains of wheat with the grains we sow and reap. There is in the grain of wheat an invisible something that has power to discard the body that we see and from earth and air fashion a new body so much like the old one that we cannot tell the one from the other. If this invisible germ of life in the grain of wheat can thus pass unimpaired through 3,000 resurrections, I shall not doubt that my soul has power to clothe itself with a body suited to its new existence when this earthly frame has crumbled into dust. I am assured that we live again, as I am sure that we live now. I think that's one of the most beautiful tributes ever paid by the lips of an uninspired man to the resurrection from the dead and the glorious hope that awaits us in the great beyond. You know, it's just been during the lifetime of many of us who are here today that man stepped for the first time on one of the spheres in the second heaven. The Bible teaches us that there are three heavens. The first heaven contains the atmosphere we breathe. The second heaven is the place where the planets are, and the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. For all the centuries since the creation, we had been content to live on this little sphere, this spinning fragment of solar driftwood, which we call the Earth. And it's only been during our lifetime. It was 1969 when we not only broke through the gravitational pull, but some of us went home late one Sunday evening after our praise to God to tune in on our TV sets and listen to the words that were being spoken by our fellow beings of the flesh as they walked around on the dusty surface of the moon. That's an amazing thing to think about. And when these men came back again and descended from the ether to the earth to splash down in the blue waters of the Pacific Ocean, the President of the United States made a journey so that by helicopter he could land on the deck of the great aircraft carrier that had gone out to pick up these men. And I remember the first things he said to them. These men were taken immediately into a germ-free environment where there was sterility and they were kept apart from everybody else because we didn't know what was up there and what they might be bringing back in terms of bacteria we'd never known about before. But the president was able to speak to these men through a small window in the wall. And the first thing he said was, "This is the greatest thing that has happened since the foundation of the world, since the creation of the world." President Nixon was a rather distinguished man in his own right. He did a lot of good things for our country, I think, in terms of foreign policy before his paranoia drove him to do some things that weren't so good. He had to resign from office. But whatever you think of President Nixon, whether you liked him or not, he was mistaken in his greeting of these men. Because the greatest thing that has happened since the creation of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's because of him today that we're talking about this glorious hope that we have. And as important as it may be to know all about the origin of the moon and the ages of the rocks on the moon, much more important than knowing the ages of the rocks on the moon is knowing the rock of ages on the earth. He's the reason for all of our joy, all of our hope. It all stems from him. He's the one that turns pessimism into optimism as we look realistically at this life. You know, the crucifixion of Jesus did not prove that he was the Son of God. It proved that he was flesh and blood and could die exactly as we do. It was his resurrection from the dead that proved he was the Son of God. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated out of the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It was his resurrection from the dead that really proved that he was the Son of God. I was glad when I was over in Jerusalem years ago that when we left the garden tomb, which may or may not have been the actual tomb of Jesus, but it seems to fit the criteria, when we left that garden tomb with the stone and the emptiness of that tomb, we had to exit through a little gift shop where you could purchase souvenirs for your friends because you were all excited that you'd been to the garden tomb. But they had a little plaque there that I thought hit the nail on the head. It quoted from that verse I just quoted to you, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That says it all in a nutshell in the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. And the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, says that the same power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead is the power that's available for us as well. And when we're raised from the dead at that last day, it'll be that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Even the picture of a Roman conqueror was not great enough to exhibit what God has made for us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The importance of the resurrection can be seen in that passage that Sam very ably read for us a while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically in verses 13 through 20 of what Sam read. It tells us the value of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then number one, the apostles are liars. The difference that would make is that we deal with historical testimony to know what has happened at any time in the past. I don't think there's a person here but what believes that George Washington lived and was the father of our country. He was the first president of the United States. But we only accept that on the basis of testimony from the past. George Washington died in 1799. There's nobody on earth now who was alive in 1799. If we're going to believe anything that happened before the oldest person that's on earth was born, we're going to have to accept historical written testimony from the past. And we have no problem with this. This is how courts operate. You can't reproduce the crime. You wouldn't want to. But you deal with testimony about things in the past. And so the apostles told what happened to Jesus. They told about his resurrection to a man. They told about what they had seen after the resurrection of Jesus and how they had communicated and conversed with him. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then the apostles are liars, and that really means we can't believe anything that was written before we were born, because the apostles had no reason to make it up. The apostles knew that it would cost them their lives in almost every case if they avowed what they had actually seen. And yet they were so interested in propounding the truth that they went ahead and said it anyway. The apostles are liars if there's no resurrection from the dead. And it's hard to believe that that many people wouldn't have somebody among them who would, at least on his deathbed or as somebody was about to kill him, say, okay, I admit it, we made it all up. We made that story up. But nobody did that because of the major power in the resurrection as it impacted their lives. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then the gospel of Christ is an empty message. This message that went out and changed the world is completely void and empty. And not only that, he says your faith is vain if there's no resurrection from the dead. The word faith in the New Testament basically means trust. And this means you can't trust in God. You can't trust his word. There's nothing that you can trust in because God has testified that he raised up Christ, him whom he raised not up, if there be no resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, you are yet in your sins, because you've only been saved from your sins based on the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, and that's only proven by the fact that he was raised from the dead. So he says you are yet in your sins with no possibility of ever getting out of your sins if there's no resurrection. And finally he says we are of all men most pitiable, as Sam's translation put it, or miserable, as the old King James Bible put it. We're all men most miserable if there's no resurrection from the dead. There's nobody who's more miserable than the person who puts all their eggs in this one basket of belief and then has that dashed out of their hands so that they can't believe it anymore. But I refuse to believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, is only an empty dream, is only an idiot scheme. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. It's more than just a house of cards to be puffed down by any passing wind. We have all kinds of reasons for believing in this, and we have at other times given the evidence for the resurrection about the empty tomb and so forth. So I'll not run through that again. But if we do believe in this, we have to answer questions that arise with regard to the resurrection. One of these questions is, what kind of bodies will we have in the resurrection? We talked a great deal in the earlier session that we will have bodies, but what kind of bodies will we have? The Apostle John broaches this subject in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus was here, he was physically like we are now. When we eventually go to where Jesus is, we'll be bodily like he is now. And as he is now is not as he was when he was on this earth. And the beauty of thinking about this is the fact of preparation. You can't be like Jesus is in the future unless you're trying while you're living here to be like Jesus was while he was here. We don't know what God has prepared for us, but we know we'd better be prepared for it. We don't know what we're going to be like in the future, but we know what we'd better be like here so that we can be what we want to be in the future. That's the idea. It's an idea of preparation to get ready for that great day that is bound to come. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the Philippian letter, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. In the King James Bible, he said, our conversation is in heaven. That word comes from a political word, P-O-L-I-T-E-I-A. It's our word for politics. It means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That's the body we inhabit now. To make it like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I read one time about the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony, which was a little bit of Rome away from Rome. Every place Rome planted a colony of her own, she tried to make it as much like Rome as possible. And in a Roman colony, there was a bronze tablet in the shrine in the city center where the names of all the citizens, Roman citizens in that town, would be inscribed. They were anxious for the emperor to come and visit them. They made great preparation when that was going to happen. And when the king would come, I read that new garments would be passed out to all the citizens of that town so that they could be in new clothes when the great day arrived and the king visited them. And the coming of our king is much the same way. Instead of new garments, it's going to be, though, a new body, which is so much better than clothing. The question becomes, are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to that great day when we'll meet the Lord in the air? This vile body means that it is subject to corruption. But when you come into the Lord Jesus Christ by being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, which most of you had done, an angelic hand records your name in the Lamb's Book of Life just as surely or more surely than the names of the citizens were inscribed on the bronze tablet in a Roman colony. So that's a little bit about what we'll be like in the resurrection, and we find that we don't find too much information about what we will actually be like, probably because we're ill-equipped to understand it. What about another more specific question? Will it be a body of flesh and blood? Can we know that much about it? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, further on from where Sam was reading, verses 45 through 50, we find a statement there about the first Adam and the second Adam. I talked a little bit about that earlier this morning, but I'll read it now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was a quickening spirit. Howbeit, he says, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now here's where he gets to the answer to our question. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So it won't be a body of flesh and blood, but that doesn't mean it will not be substantial, that it will not be corporal. You're not going to be like a floating cloud. You will have a body, the nature of which is undetermined yet by you and me. God knows all about it. But we can only understand the unknown in the light of the known. And the light of the known in this case is so limited because we're limited being here on earth. All we can do is trust God that everything's going to be great if we just stick with Him. This body we have now is subject to decay. It's coming apart even as we sit here. It's aging and drifting away. But the immortal body that we have is going to be entirely different from that. The first Adam was the receiver of life. God created the body of Adam and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. But in the garden, something happened there. Sin entered in so that this body became mortal, subject to death, subject to corruption and decay. When we have an immortal body, it will be existing in a state of deathlessness. Isn't that beautiful? Deathlessness will be our state in the next world. The nature of the resurrection body is interestingly connected to what happens to this body in the same way that a plant is connected to the seed that gave rise to it. A little earlier in chapter 15, he speaks the same thing that William Jennings Bryan was speaking, but here Paul speaks it by inspiration. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. What's that mean? It means that when you plant corn, corn comes up. To every seed its own body. When you plant wheat, wheat comes up. When you plant barley, barley comes up. You don't plant one thing and have it give rise to another. A seed gives rise to the plant that produced that seed. I think this indicates to us very clearly that each of us is going to have our own body in the next world. God's not going to get mixed up so that you are going to be me or I'm going to be you. God will keep track of this all, and we will each have distinct bodies. He's talking here about grain, but he's really talking about us. He says a little further on, I won't read it all, but flesh fish is adapted to water. The fish of flesh is adapted to water. Bird flesh is adapted to the air. Their bones are hollow. They have wings and feathers. Our flesh is adapted to life in this world. And when we have a spiritual body, it will be adapted to the spiritual universe in which it's going to reside. It will not be corrupt. It will not be subject to death or decay. Interestingly, down in verse 42, he makes this statement in Genesis 15. After he gives these illustrations, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. And that's when we sow the bodies of our loved ones today. We're doing that basically because of corruption. We cannot keep the bodies of our loved ones with us anymore after they have passed on. Once in a while, we read about somebody or hear about somebody who has done that. They'll keep a body of a loved one who's died, maybe in an upstairs bedroom, until the stench drives the neighbors to call the police. And then they go in and they find this sad situation of somebody who is a little bit demented and is keeping a body that should have been dealt with in a way so as not to become a health hazard to the living. That's what Abraham said all those years ago when his beloved wife Sarah died. Abraham, rich as he was, he didn't own a single piece of land where he could bury his wife. So he went to the Hittites, the sons of Heth, and said, give me a piece of land that I may bury my dead out of my sight. They dickered over the price of the land, and Abraham bought the field of Machpelah that had a cave in it. And you can still go and visit. There's a religious structure built over that cave now, but you can go and look down through a slat in the floor and see the place, supposedly, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah were all buried, as recorded clear back in the book of Genesis. You can still see that same place today. Because we do not keep with us the dealt with bodies of our loved ones. Now we can use cremation, and that way we can keep the ashes, but something has to be done so we don't pose a health hazard to the living. The body, and the reason is because of this corruption feature. The body decays. The grave seems to have some importance as a place. Jack was talking about places a while ago. Place names in the Bible and so forth. Very interesting about Jehovah Jireh. And God is interested in the graves, or at least uses it in a symbolic way. But I believe that he's speaking that the resurrection will actually occur with the bodies coming out of the graves. How God's going to do that, I don't know, and it's not up to me to determine it. But I believe the bodies will come up out of the cemeteries. If somebody's been cremated, it doesn't make a bit of difference. All the Latimers and the Ridleys and the other people that were burnt at the stake for their belief are all going to be resurrected. Whether you burn somebody's body to ashes or not has not one thing to do, pro or con, to the resurrection. In a few years after we die, even if you try to preserve the body with all the chemicals that the undertakers used, that body goes back to dust anyway. So that's the same. Abraham said, I'm dust and ashes, and you're going to be one or the other, I guess, dust or ashes. But that has nothing to do with the resurrection. God is going to bring us forth through the power that he has. Only that which goes into the grave can be resurrected out of the grave. So there seems to be, in God's mind, some importance to the grave. But even if you're buried at sea and the sharks eat you and those sharks are caught and ground up for fertilizer, and then that fertilizer is used on somebody's garden. So what used to be part of your body is now in a tomato that somebody else eats, and it becomes part of their body. God's not going to have any problem dealing with the resurrection. Sometimes people give this as a legitimate concern, and it's a, you know, any question is a good question as long as you're sincere about it. Don't worry. God can handle all this. He could create us in the first place. This is a lesser miracle than to create us in the first place was. But only that which goes into the grave is going to be resurrected out of the grave. The spirit can't be planted in the grave unless you're alive when you're buried. So it's fascinating to think about the idea that you and I have never really seen the essence of a human being. We just see these shells, these tents that we're walking around in, and we get to know each other through the expressions of these tents. But the human being is something that we cannot even see with these eyes that we have right now. This raises all kinds of questions about, will we know each other? And though the Bible does not explicitly say that we will, I think there's solid biblical proof that we will. And that's another sermon as well. We've dealt with that at other times. I've given you proof, I believe, from Old Testament and New, that we shall know one another in the resurrection. But whatever position you take on that, we have an interesting statement in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew when Jesus encountered the Sadducees, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or in angels or spirits or anything of the kind. They were the gross materialists of their day. So they came to Jesus and they said, now you talk about a resurrection. We had a man among us and he died and he and his wife didn't have any children, and so she, according to our principle of levirate marriage that God gave us, her next oldest brother married that woman with the purpose being to raise up seed to his dead brother's name, but they didn't have any children either, and he died, and she married the next brother in the family. She kept on till she married seven brothers out of the same family, and they all died, and finally she died too. Now, they said, you talk about a resurrection. Tell us whose wife she'll be in the resurrection, because she had these seven husbands. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus didn't bat an eye. That would have flummoxed me. But Jesus didn't bat an eye. He simply said, he made a general statement and then a specific statement. First of all, he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Two things you don't know. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And then he got specific. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of heaven. So marriage is for this life, as important as marriage is to us here. It's for this life and this world. We'd better love our spouses while we have them in this world, if we've still got them. Because in the next world, we're not going to be married. Although I do think that we will know one another and our spouses will always be special, very special to us in some way. We don't have marriage in the next world. We're not going to be angels in the next world, but we'll be like the angels, said the Lord. You and I will never be angels. Angels and humans are different kinds of being. Now, I knew one man who said that his wife was an angel because he said she's always up in the air and she's always harping about something. And she never has an earthly thing to wear, so I think my wife's an angel. But I knew that girl. She was no angel, believe me. We're never going to be angels. Angels don't have little angels. Sometimes we don't have little angels either, but we think they are when we have them. Angels do not reproduce and they don't die. Whatever amount of angels there were when God created the angels in the first part of the first week of creation, the first day of creation, there's still that many angels now. Human beings are just different from the angels, a completely different order of created being. Quickly, what about the living when Jesus returns? We've talked a lot about the dead and the satisfaction and hope we have for them. But what about the living? Still in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the living? Well, he says that we shall be changed. If we are among those blessed to not have to die, and we live until the day of the Lord's return. Then we will simply be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word originally used here was the word atom, A-T-O-M, because the Greeks believed that the atom was the smallest possible indivisible particle of matter. We know today that we can divide atoms. We've had a lot of energy released by dividing atoms in the past less than 100 years. We've learned how to do that. So we know, I was at the Fermi lab in Chicago one time, and they're talking about the up quark and the down quark and the gluon and all the pieces that go to make an atom. But the Greeks didn't know that yet. They thought that an atom was indivisible. So when they wanted to talk about the smallest possible particle of matter, they used the word atom. When they wanted to talk about the smallest piece of time, an indivisible piece of time, they used the word atom. And that's the word that's used here. The smallest possible particle of matter is like blinking your eye, because you can't stop your eye halfway down in the middle of a blink. Did you ever try that? Can't do it. You either blink or you don't. It's like pulling the trigger on a shotgun. It either blasts or it doesn't, but you don't divide it. You don't stop the shot halfway down the barrel. That's why he uses this expression. It's indivisible. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. I want to just reference one more passage, and we'll end on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, very familiar words. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The sleep here means that they've died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, frighten one another with these words? No. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words? This is comfort because we have confidence that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise. Paul didn't want us to be ignorant about this. I don't want us to be ignorant about it either. But you know, when we think about cemeteries and every time our loved ones die, we think in terms of cemeteries and dealing with the remains. You go into that cemetery and you know that that cemetery is full of the corpses of people who expected to serve God, and in many cases never got around to it. To die in the Lord, you have to live in the Lord, and to live in the Lord, you have to come to the Lord. We learn to die by learning how to live, but it's so easy to put off, postpone, and procrastinate what we really need to do. To let the urgent things of life, day by day, interfere with the most important things of life. So it behooves each of us to seriously take the gospel message to heart and make sure that we're each individually where we need to be with respect to our relationship with our Lord. If you've never come to him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing him, being immersed in water to have your sins washed away, don't let this day pass before you do that. If you're outside of Christ today and the hope of the resurrection has never meant that much to you, I hope you'll let this message seep down into the roots and tendrils of your heart as you consider it today. We're going to be projected, if we're in Christ, into a condition that's so wonderful, so marvelous, so glorious, so beautiful, so transcendent. There's no way by which our human minds right now can begin to fathom or grasp it. But those who are outside of Christ face a fate that is indescribable, and is indescribably horrid, so that we don't even want to think about it. Be in Christ today. Let us know if we can help you by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand and sing the song that Kevin has selected. 559.